You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
In this country, most families will do some summer vacation, some road trip. Kids are out of school. It's time to catch up on those things. Travel the country, go see some national monuments, these sorts of things. It's a time around sunrise where we go down to one service because we do have the ability to do that since we have more open seats than most times. We've been on a bit of a road trip around here this past summer. Road trip through the Gospels, Mark and Luke. We've been experiencing these gospel encounters. And just a quick recap on where we've been. Our first week, we dove into the cleansing of the leper, where we looked at the struggle of sin and how Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Then we went to Jesus' true family, born spiritually, adopted into the family of God. Week three, we looked at the weak faith, a strong Savior, where power and prayer came together to heal the boy. Then it was the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to pay the cost to follow Christ. Followed by the cursing of the temple, where we were able to look at the difference between true and false religion. Then next was peace and division, where closest family relationships would be divided because of Christ. And then between two worlds, the stark contrast between two lives, one at Abraham's side and one not. Lost and found was the next week with a love of the Father for his child who returns. And last week was the praying in the not yet, the persistent prayer of the widow. That was the journey we were on this summer, and our journey comes to an end today. On the road to Emmaus. What a wonderful text, a beloved text, so beloved that I've had many in the church offer to train me to preach from this text. But there's so much here to chase down, so many different rabbit trails in this text today, and I believe you'll see that as well. But I have two main points for us today. The first point is Christ concealed. And the second main point today is Jesus revealed. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help now, Lord, to understand this text, that you would show it not only to our minds, but most importantly to our hearts, that you would allow us to see the richness that's in these verses, a richness that has existed for thousands of years, Lord, and from eternity past. Lord, help us now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So just some context before we jump in. Our text brings us to Sunday. So 2 days earlier, this is when Jesus was arrested early in the morning and put on trial before the Sanhedrin. The charge was blasphemy, punishable by death. But the problem was it was the Passover, and so the accusation had to be brought before Pilate. And the verdict was reached. Jesus was flogged, and it was death by crucifixion. From the cross, Jesus asked for forgiveness. Oh, but not for himself. It was for those who participated in this event. After his death, Jesus was placed in the sealed tomb, guarded. 3 days later, Sunday morning, the cold, dark, lifeless tomb became a fulfilled and promised God-glorifying womb with resurrected life bursting forth from the grave. The tomb is discovered by the women, and the news begins to spread. And now we have the context on where we approach our text today. It's early to mid-afternoon that same day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to our text, chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 13 to 16. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So it's that very day that we find ourselves. We don't know why the disciples were traveling to Emmaus. The text doesn't tell us. Did they live there? Were they delivering a message? This we don't know. But we do know where they were coming from. They were coming from Jerusalem. Passover time, where the population inflates dramatically from maybe 50,000 or so to about 200,000 to 300,000 people. And the hustle and bustle and all the activity of this time, this is where they're coming from. And these are not just two ordinary people. The text tells us it's two of them. Well, who are they? Who are them? In the first 12 verses of this chapter, those two pronouns are used 12 times, referring to this group, they or them. The specific group that's closely associated and connected to Jesus. The text may not tell us why they are traveling, but it does tell us what they are doing. They are talking as they travel. More specifically, though, they're talking about all these things that had happened. Verse 14. Well, to get a better understanding of all these things, we have to go to the previous 12 verses. Here's a high-level picture of what the 12 verses before this tells us. That there was a stone that was rolled away. The body was missing. The two men in dazzling apparel asking the question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The response, he is risen. It's not a secret, Jesus told them in advance. The women retelling these events to the apostles, but disbelief because of where the information is coming from. Peter running to the tomb and the discovery of the linen cloths by themselves. These are the things that they were discussing as they walked on the very day the tomb was discovered empty. Their subject was Jesus. This consumed their speech and their emotions, as we'll soon see. You know, it's good to get together with other people to talk about biblical matters, matters about Jesus and God. I wonder if you have others that you get together with, as these two were talking about such things, sharpening each other, challenging, questioning, pondering events that have happened. This is why we have small groups, to work these things out, to work through the questions from the sermon, to challenge maybe our previous ways of thinking. If you don't have someone like that, seek someone out. Join a small group. These are great places for you to be challenged in the faith and in the word. And as they're talking, we notice that a third person joins them on the road. The text tells us this is Jesus himself, but they don't know this. He's the center of their conversation, and there he is. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Clearly, something supernatural is happening in this moment. These are his disciples. One of them, remember. Certainly they would recognize him. So from that alone, we can take away that it wasn't about Jesus' appearance that they didn't recognize. Something else was keeping them back. This helps us understand a way about how God works in people. But apparently it was not the time for them to recognize Jesus. This was not the place where he chose to reveal himself. The word kept is an interesting word. Throughout the New Testament, it's used 46 times. And it's used in places to describe taking or something that was took or holding or withheld and also seizing or being seized upon or arrested. This is what they were experiencing. Something was being held back from them. An outside power acting upon them. But this inquisitive, shrouded stranger, he engages with them. Verses 17 to 18. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It's perfectly acceptable in this culture for strangers to walk together on the road, to engage in conversation. We teach our children today, don't talk to strangers, right? Well, this is a different culture, it's a different time. This is perfectly acceptable. But notice this first question. He asks them, "What are you talking about?" Even though it's rhetorical, because clearly Jesus knows what they're talking about, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen is drawing them in exactly where he wants them. But the men, they don't just stand still here. Notice that they stand there sad and gloomy, having this mournful appearance. What's the point of that? Well, they're clearly visibly shaken, talking about the things that had previously happened. Perhaps they're anxious, distraught, and they have a good logical reason to feel this way. All of their hopes seem to be dashed. There seems to be no future for them because the one that they were following, he's gone. But Cleopas responds, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know?" His response gives us an idea of how wide and how scope the events of this weekend reached. It's inescapable. Every street corner, every shop, every market, this was the talk of the town. Can you think of an event today in our culture where you can say the same thing? To what magnitude could you say, "Certainly everyone knows about this"? 9/11, president being shot. These are the kind of things that make the national news, where you have to say to yourself, "Certainly everyone is aware of what just happened." This is the similar response that Cleopas gives. Are you the only one who does not know? To him, not a single person was unaware. But Jesus plays along, and he asks a follow-up question in verse 19. What things? What happens now is so critical to understanding how the remaining parts of this chapter play out. But not just that. It plays a major part in our understanding of the entire Bible. The next five verses provide us with a roadmap. As we'll see, Jesus is going to take them back. Because we next get into a series of new things, a new section of things, just like the first 12 verses in this chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, It is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. One thing you'll notice missing from their description of these events is the deity of Christ. They refer to him as a man, mighty prophet in word and deed, but not deity. They mention where he's from. I wonder if this could have been part of their conversation. Was he God? If he was, how could this happen? Where is he now? Was Jesus who he said he was? And their line of reasoning is helpful because it gives us many different aspects of his life and his sufferings, his manner of death, his manner of resurrection, the expectations that were placed on him by the people. Their hopes of redemption were crumbling. They were looking for the Messiah. 21, verse 21, we had hoped. This tells us about their expectations and what they placed their confidence in, where their hope was, what they trusted in Jesus to redeem them. But it was already the third day. The women found the tomb empty. All hope seemed to be fading. Reason I titled my first point, Christ Concealed, is because they're looking for the Christ. They're looking for the Messiah. There he is in front of them and they can't see him. It's as if they're looking for the wrong person. Their image of their Redeemer was not the same as what God had intended. They wanted someone to deliver them from Rome, to set the people free. The kind of freedom Jesus had in mind was different. So these questions and these doubts and concerns, they will not go to waste. We will see Jesus address all of them in his response. And the main point of our text is all of what's building up to in these next few moments. It's the Old Testament hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is a focus area of theology. In short, it is the science and the art of biblical interpretation in order to find its intended meaning. Think about the challenges there. Trying to find the intended meaning of words, inspired words, written 2,000 years ago. Well, there's a field of study dedicated to this. And it looks at many different parts of the culture, the author, the language, so many factors that come into play. Think of the challenge you have trying to understand just one verse. What's the meaning in the one verse? Expand that, like today's text, a smaller portion of Scripture. Trying to dive into a text like this is what we do here at Sunrise. We call it expository preaching. We take a section of Scripture and we try to find the main meaning of that portion of Scripture. We try to do the hermeneutics and we try to base our entire sermon off of that main point. But expand the scope a little bit and take an entire chapter trying to understand the author's intended meaning behind one chapter. Go back a little further. How about a book? What would be the intended meaning behind the book of John? Book of Romans? Step back a little further. What would be the intended meaning behind the Old Testament? 39 books. Or the New Testament? 27 books. More challenging. But we do that. This road isn't easy, but it's what Jesus did. And we need to see that the Old Testament hermeneutic is going to be shown in this chapter. Let's take a look at verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Notice here how he deals with the two travelers. Yes, he calls them foolish. Yes, he calls them slow of heart. And they were. But not just them. So are we. But he takes the time to interpret to them the scriptures. This is not how he dealt with the Pharisees. He was more strict, more stern with them. They should have known better. These were the teachers of Israel. He was less patient with them, but without sinning. He referred to them as foolish men who built their house on sand. He called them blind fools and hypocrites, fools who clean the outside but not the inside. Why? Because they were the teachers of Israel, and Israel had no shepherd. Six chapters earlier from our text today, we can see where this thousand-year journey is headed. Let me read a portion of Luke 18. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Jesus would remind them of this in verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the only Son of God, would suffer. Was it not necessary, he says. A clear indication that if they knew the scriptures, they would have recognized the signs. It was foretold for 1,000 years, recorded in their text. In fact, it was by the suffering that they would recognize him. This is the path he must travel. This was the path on the way to his glory. Crucified, yes. But still the Christ. And Jesus had left a trail of these breadcrumbs throughout the Gospels. How we could know and recognize him. He was preparing his people. Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." John 5. "It is they," referring to the scriptures, "that bear witness about me." Jesus took these two travelers to what they had already possessed, the Old Testament. He took them to the scriptures. He took them to Moses. He took them to the prophets. We can see that from our text. He went there to interpret, to expound, and to translate to them so they would have a better understanding. He took them not just to any place. He took them to places that related to him, matters that concerned himself. And in doing so, he would address those previous five verses that we had already read, where their concerns were resting. And can you imagine what that would have been like to have walked alongside them? To listen to Jesus, teach from the Old Testament, about himself, to go to places, to walk you through point to point, to explain and to teach. Martin Luther said, "In Scripture, every little daisy is a meadow." What a beautiful picture, right? so much there from the Word to dive into. It is like a meadow. Once you dive in, it seems to be endless. But the reality is, we actually can have a similar experience today as those two disciples did on the road to Emmaus. Here's what I mean. Did you know that approximately 48% of the New Testament is red letters? Approximately 10% of those red letters are direct Old Testament references. Jesus referred to this often. His top three most quoted Old Testament books. Number one is the Psalms. Two is Deuteronomy. And three is Isaiah. So we can get an idea of where Jesus went on this road. But then we can also imagine, did he go to Genesis 3? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or maybe Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Or what about Numbers 21? The fiery serpent on the pole. Whoever looks at the bronze serpent will live. Zechariah 12. When they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. Where did he go? Where did he take them? And then we can think about all the typology we find in the Old Testament, like the ark, the single source of salvation. Did he go there? Or what about the sacrifice provided when Isaac and Abraham in that scene? Did he show them that? Well, we don't know exactly where Jesus went, but we do have clues. And in our text, we get two of those clues, Moses and the prophets. But do you find it interesting that he didn't take them to some place new? You would think he's resurrected, new, right? Up from the grave. I'm going to give them a new revelation, some new information, something to really excite them. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes them back to what they already had. Revelation and promises fulfilled and kept. This brings us to the second point I want to make, which is Jesus revealed. Every culture has its norms. Things that are accepted in our culture may not be accepted in a different culture. We have even things that are accepted in some states that aren't accepted in some other states. These are things that make cultures unique and different from each other. And you would be wise, if you were traveling, to do your research. You probably don't want to step into a situation where you cause issues for yourself. So you want to do your research, you want to see what's culturally acceptable, and also prepare yourself for what you might see. It's always good to do this. You want to know how to act, you want to know what not to say and what not to do, you don't want to get caught off guard. Failure here could cause you to end up with a condition known as culture shock. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. I have. Usually in mission trips, you see things that you don't normally see when you're home. I remember one that kind of took me by surprise when I was in Cuba. In the shower, there is an electric breaker on the wall, which is connected to a heating element in the shower head. And I thought, that's probably breaking a few codes where I'm from. But that's the norm there. Just took me by surprise. I wasn't ready for that one. But these next couple of verses, they may not cause you to have that stress or anxiety that I'm talking about. But you also might say to yourself, well, that's just not smart. That's not what I would do. Let's take a look at this invitation accompanied by this revelation, verses 28 to 32. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Part of the biblical culture back then, and in some places around the world today, is the same. It's okay to invite strangers in. When you're traveling, when it gets past a certain time, we see that here in the text. You might not do that, complete stranger, but it's perfectly acceptable in this time. And of course, Jesus knew that, which is why the text says he acted as if he was going farther. He pretended, in other words. This is part of that cultural back and forth dance. And the customary response, which the two disciples demonstrated, was to invite him inside. So they asked him, and he accepted. Jesus here is clearly the invited one in this scene. But once inside, two unexpected things happen. The first one is this. Jesus goes from the invited one to the inviter. He goes from the guest to the host. When it was time to share the meal, Jesus was not a bystander. He stepped up as the head, as the host in the situation. The bread of life took hold of the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it. This was an act only his closest followers would recognize and be familiar with, as he's done this throughout the Gospels. Matthew 26, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Mark 8, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. Luke 22, and a couple chapters before our text, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in John chapter 6, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed. This was his custom, taking the bread, giving thanks, breaking it, passing it out. A distinct feature of Jesus. And also, the moment that Jesus hands them the bread, what happens? Their eyes are open, they recognize him, and he vanishes. That was the first unexpected thing. But here's the second unexpected thing in this text. Their eyes were no longer kept. The power that was veiling their eyes was released. And now the stranger became most familiar to them. They experienced what every genuine Christian experiences. The power of restraint was lifted. The comfort of recognition was bestowed. And the purposes of God accomplished. For there was no need at that point for Jesus to remain any longer. The task was finished. The gift of sight was given. And such a gift demands a response. In fact, to be unresponsive with such a gift and to go unchanged by the word should cause you serious concern. We should be affected by these things. We should be changed when our eyes are open. You cannot stay the same. So the disciples respond. But we can also see that there was agony at the same time in their souls. that they could not give an explanation for. It was the burning in their hearts. How can they reconcile this burning that they felt on the road and not be able to understand it? Why did they feel this way? Richard Sibb says, God's truth always agrees with itself. They were beginning to see the reality of this. Something was going on in each of them, perhaps without the other one being aware of it. But in a moment, their eyes were open. The work of the Lord is an individualized experience. The Holy Spirit will work in you different than He works in me, in different ways, at different times, revealing different things. There's no magic Kool-Aid for us all to drink where we can all share the same exact thing. The work of God is personal, and His drawing a person in is unique to that person. His opening of the eyes is mysterious, for we do not know where the wind blows, where it wishes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But notice that their eyes were kept from seeing Jesus, but their hearts were not. For their hearts burned. It's as if their heart was able to understand something their head was not. That's sometimes a result of trying to reason or to apply logic to Scripture. Something spiritual, something that requires faith, oftentimes defies logic. Yes, there's many logical parts of Scripture that we can understand, but not everything makes sense. This is where faith comes in. You need faith. This is how God works. Ultimately, it's with the eyes of the heart, not with the eyes of the head, that we must see God. For there is no other person in all of creation besides Jesus that can cause a person to have this kind of response. Something else we see is this. It wasn't the breaking of the bread that caused their hearts to burn. It was the Word of God. Doing what the Word of God does. Breaking up the fallow ground. Softening the hardened hearts. Enlightening the darkened eyes. Changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And doing what no humanly word or human voice could do. This is what the Word of God does. And such an effect like this demands a response. And respond they do. Let's go to verses 33 to 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Notice that their response was immediate. They didn't delay long. Within the hour, they were back on the road, returning to where they came from. They had just encountered the gospel, living, walking right before their very eyes. The good news was an arm's length away. And it was too good to wait. They had to return. They had to tell their brothers and sisters what they had experienced. And when they return, what do they find? They find them all gathered together. All the disciples and others, our text says. They also encounter more gospel good news as it's shared with them. And the unique portion here is something that still today is part of church tradition. You'll notice in verse 34, we often say it, on Easter morning, Christ is risen. And the church responds,
"He is risen indeed."
We see that from our text. So they realized they were not the only ones to receive good news today. There were others from their group. In a moment, gotta love technology sometimes, right? It's there to help and can also hurt. But let's pick back up on this road. It was in a moment, it was in an afternoon, where these two disciples had their hope restored. When they thought all was lost, they begin to see now Jesus is more than just a prophet, more than just a man, more than just a doer of good works and deeds and power of God. They start to see him as the Christ and the Messiah and the Son of God. And their sadness has turned to gladness, and their sorrow has turned to joy, and their mourning has turned into dancing. Does the good news elicit that kind of response from you? It should. If not, you may want to check your spiritual pulse to see if life is still there. Are there signs of life? Are you lukewarm? Is your spiritual EKG showing irregular rhythms? If so, I've got good news for you. Yes, he revealed himself to those disciples that day and to others. But notice there's another name mentioned in our text here in the end. Simon. His name should bring encouragement. Because we know 2 days prior to this event, he had denied him 3 times. He had left and wept bitterly because he had denied his Savior and Lord. But he too received good news. Good news that the Lord didn't cast him away. Despite his sin, despite his failure, despite his denial of the Lord, this should bring us encouragement. This ragtag group of outcasts will then go on to change the history of the world from this point. The world has not been the same. So as we get to the end of our summer Encountering the Gospel series, I have a few application points I want to drill down on. First one is this. Your life is not the gospel. Don't get me wrong. Your life matters. And you and I live in a way that will say a lot about our faith. It'll say a lot about the God that we love and believe in. However, in order for someone to know God, his word must be shared so their hearts can also burn. The gospel must be given so the lost will find hope. Patience must be demonstrated. Care must be taken. The scriptures must be opened so hearts can undergo surgery from the great physician. No soul will ever be saved by your life. You and I are just not that good or holy or righteous. But we know whose life is. We know who is perfect and sinless. We know whose purpose it was to come and save sinners. We know whose name is above every other name. We know it is this life that people need to know about. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Yes, our life does preach a message. But what you and I need to preach is the word of God also. We need to preach the gospel. Yes, we need to demonstrate a life of holy obedience in this broken and fallen world. And we need to be bold enough to share this news with others. Yes, the world needs the gospel. The world needs Jesus. If Jesus used scripture to tell others about himself, don't you think we should as well? My second application point is this: the sufficiency of scripture. We believe at Sunrise in the doctrine of sola scriptura. This is, if you're unfamiliar with it, scripture alone. Only it is of divine origin. Therefore, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But there is another doctrine we also love that may not get as much attention, called tota scriptura. This means scripture holy. And every part of Scripture. In other words, we don't just live in the New Testament. We don't just live in the Gospels or in Paul's letters or in Romans 8. We live in all of Scripture. Jesus demonstrated this to us. Jesus did on the road to Emmaus what he did in life. He used the Scriptures to point to him. The Word of God used the Word of God to show himself. Avoiding the Old Testament is avoiding Jesus. If that is you, return to it. There's daisies there that turn into meadows. Take in almost 1,000 years of messianic language. William Gurnall says it like this: the Christian is bred by the word, and he must be fed by it. Do you believe in God's word? Do you believe that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit when writing it? Do you believe it is without error in its original autograph and unable to lead people astray? If not, why? If so, may it increase your faith in Scripture and in God. May your trust in God's promises overflow, and may your confidence in Christ swell. My third application is this: start seeing the Old Testament as Christ-centered. Our text before us, and more specifically, the entire chapter of Luke 24, helps us to understand the intended meaning behind the first 39 books of your Bible. In regards to the Old Testament, you may have been taught that it shows characters that we should study and learn about and not do what they've done in a sinful way, but mimic what they've done in a God-honoring way. Maybe you've learned the New Testament is about the history of Israel. Maybe you've learned it's about covenants or dispensations. Well, it is. All of that's in there. But Jesus shows us today there is one overarching thing above it all. Yes, these are real, and yes, these are true, but it's concerning him. The Old Testament, he used to point to himself. He began with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted them all these things. Augustine says, the implication is that the very fabric of the entire Old Testament is Christological. For every thread and theme leads to and centers in the crucified and risen Christ. In short, the Old Testament is a Christ-centered hermeneutic, or the intended meaning behind the Old Testament. Hopefully this doesn't surprise you, but rather encourages you to become more familiar with it so you can draw in close to it and ingest it through the Christ-centered lens and filter. I mean, logically speaking for a moment, doesn't this make sense? Wouldn't you expect the greatest revelation in the entire history of the world and the scripture that points to it to be all about it? Well, perhaps this truth will give you a brand new perspective on approximately 75% of the book that you hold, we call the Old Testament. And with unkept eyes, may you arrive in the Gospels and the New Testament with a renewed and strengthened faith. It's also interesting to note that as you do that, as you apply that filter to your quiet time, to your Bible reading, notice what also happened in our text. That Jesus showed up for two people. Not a crowd. You know, he shows up for a crowd to get a better return. There's more people. He showed up for two people. The truth is, he is faithful. He will not break a bruised reed. For those who genuinely seek and search for him in truth and with all of their heart, he will show up as he did for these two on the road that day. Let me close with this. And this may be, for some of you, exactly what you need to hear. Notice these disciples, they weren't tucked away somewhere. They didn't get this news, keep it to themselves. They weren't hiding in a corner, wondering what happened to Jesus. They were walking. They were going. They were out there. They didn't have all the answers, but they were moving. They were being faithful. They were talking. They had more questions, yes. My encouragement to anyone in here who might be in this situation, who has questions, who the future may look hopeless as it did for these two, not quite understanding what tomorrow would bring, what would happen now to their group, what would happen now to the hope that they had. My encouragement to you is to keep walking, keep being faithful in the big things and the little things, day by day, as difficult as it is. And in God's timing, as he showed us in our text today, he will show up and reveal himself at exactly the right moment. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.